That's why we're here. Renewal that'll bring worship, that then brings mission. Renewal that brings worship, and then erupts into mission. Let me pray also. Father, we thank you that you so willingly share your Son, Jesus, with us. And Lord Jesus, you have seen that without a doubt we are here because we want to know you and to please you. Now, Lord Jesus, we also admit, though, that we can't know you without the gift of your Holy Spirit, without the gift of faith, that you might grow in us the fruit of faithfulness. And so now, Lord Jesus, in that you share with us your Spirit, that we, in fact, might have authority. Authority in the heavens and authority here on earth. That authority to bring about your kingdom, to bring about your will. We're reminded always that that's why we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That your design for us is to bring heaven to earth.
May it be so.
We pray in the name of Jesus
Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, it's halftime football game. You seen that?
Yeah.
It's halftime. Now, some of you I know are waiting for halftime for the for Georgia game. I guess it's light, isn't it? Well, so, but I can tell you what, now, at the Ohio State, who are they playing?
Maryland.
Yeah. Ohio State, they must have had a halftime talk because they went in tied. And, you know, and I'm sure you had those times when your team went into halftime, it's like, oh no, what are we going to do? And in that, the coach either said something really wonderful, and they came out, and everything changed, the tide of the game changed, or not. Well, it's halftime for us, too. It's halftime in the body of Christ. It's halftime right now at Pentecost. Now, let's do one thing that's sort of the micro, and that is that we are, in some respects, about at the halftime between Pentecost Day, June, and Advent, which is going to come in December. We're about halfway, we're at the halftime. At the same time, though, we are at the halftime of growing the kingdom. Now, that you can say that there are many halftimes, those moments of renewal throughout the history of the church. Many times it's been halftime. But you see, we're there again when the Lord is calling us and giving us that inspirational halftime speech and say, now here, are you willing to go out and change the game? Because that's what he's asking the church. Not just you, Christ Church, Anglican, Savannah, but the church, the body of Christ. Not denominations, but that gift of it's time now for the new plays. It's time now for the new action. Aren't you excited to be part of that?
Amen.
I am. Because he's pouring out a new spirit. That same spirit that's always been, but a new gift of that spirit, a new anointing of that spirit upon us. He's pouring that out for us. It was in August, let's see, August 27th. Father Brian, your Father Brian, preached a sermon that I hope you got to hear. It was a sermon about Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is, of course, Peter's confession. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Let me read a bit of that, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well now, Father Brian did a really fine job in that sermon of explaining to us, proclaiming to us in by word and deed, proclaiming to us that in fact, here was Jesus taking his disciples into enemy territory. That's what he'd done. He carried them into enemy territory because what Father Brian was explaining was where they were at Caesarea Philippi, where they were there at the foot of Mount Hermon, where they were in northern Israel, where they were before the grotto of the Temple of Pan. So now, here is Jesus. He's taking his disciples into a place, not the safe place where there were good Jews, not the safe place where maybe he was well known in some of the smaller villages, But he was taking them a place where there was great spiritual attacks. And in that, then he said, who do you say I am? Who do people say I am? And they say, well, you're somebody, someone, the prophet's a great man, but who do you say I am? And that's when the Father delivered a great gift of revelation to Peter. Don't you love Peter? I mean, you know why we love Peter? Because he always has his foot in his mouth. I mean, he bursts things forward and gets himself in trouble, and we love it, or we also learn from it. He does sort of both of those in this context. But Peter looks at Jesus and he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds in this, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you hear that? How did Peter get it? Not because he was smart, not because he was a disciple, not because he'd been following even, but God just gave it to him. We call that revelation. It's revealed to him. Doesn't it make you feel good that you don't have to be smart to be a Christian? I like that. I like the fact it's not dependent upon the people who are the smartest. It's dependent upon the people who are willing to receive the revelation. And from there on then, because Jesus is in enemy territory, he's carried them into that place, looking right there at that pagan temple where the gates of hell are. They were known as the gates of hell. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not given you this, but my Father who is in heaven. And with that, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Wow, let me read a bit more for you, if I may. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the church on offense. This is the church on offense. You see, that's who we're meant to be. And that's why God has called us to halftime. Because too much of the church, again, I'm not just talking about the Anglican Communion, or I'm not just talking about Christchurch Savannah, Anglican. I'm talking about the body of Christ. We have been on defense too long. We too easily go on defense. And we batten down the hatches, we build walls and get behind the gates, not in front of the gates, but behind the gates, and we live defensively as Christians. But Jesus took them, he said, no, now it's halftime. It's halftime, you need to understand that I'm giving you a new revelation, and we have a new halftime talk, and what we're doing now is that we're going on offense. What's the offense? First of all, it's a revelation. The second is that we, in fact, are given the keys. So Jesus has the disciples in the red zone. How about that? He's got them in the red zone, right? He wants to get the ball over. Okay, I'll stop with football.
It's all good.
I watched you most football this afternoon. Okay. So we are designed to break down the gates of hell. That's what we are designed to do. We hear that, and neither the gates of hell shall prevail against it, and we hear that, oh good. Hell can't get in. No, it's the other way around, folks. Hell can't stop us. Hell can't stop us. And with that, he then said, I'm going to give you something that's extremely important, and they never had it before. And that is, he said, I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you authority. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now, now, I'm going to go over that in just a minute because that can easily be confusing in the way the English translation works, especially in the ESV. But first of all, why stand? Why are we to take that offensive stand? Now, if you will, go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Maybe some of you by now have recognized that I'm using something that really can't be denied for the most part, and that is that I'm using a simple outline that was written by a fellow named Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Christian teacher, Christian pastor. He was Chinese, Christian pastor. He wrote a little booklet. It's a very small booklet. It's called... I'll get it right in a second.
The normal Christian workers.
Yep. Walk, sit, walk, and stand.
Yeah.
That's a simple outline that he pulled out of Ephesians. It's almost impossible to read the book without recognizing it. Sit, walk, and stand. To sit is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We began there. It says this, and remember we talked about we were dead in our trespasses. He said, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Because of his grace, we are seated in the heavenly places. So first we sit. As our progression in our Christian faith, first we sit. And then, watch what he says, then we walk. We walk, and that's in chapter 4 at verse 1. And therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So first we sit, then we walk. But finally when we go on offense, we stand. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me. That's why we are to stand. We are to stand, in fact, to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil, well, have you ever recognized those in your life? You know, as a Christian, we need to acknowledge that, in fact, the two words, spiritual conflict, have to be our identity. We have to identify with them. That we are always in spiritual conflict. It certainly is true for Jesus. His life was one that was marked always by spiritual conflict. Now, let me come back and say again something I just briefly said this morning, and that is that we are created by God in his image, and therefore we are tripartite. We are Trinitarian. So we are, I pulled things out of my head. We are body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. So we are physical, but we also have a soul, but we also need to know that we have a spirit. You see, now most of us don't have to take care of our bodies. Either we go to Gold's Gym and work out, or we eat too much, whichever way you decide to do the talent, okay? But also, we recognize, hopefully, we have a soul. Now, what is it that feeds our soul? Well, beauty does. You find something you know that feeds your soul. That's your identity, your psychology. At the same time, we have to acknowledge, though, that we have to have something to feed our spirit. Too many of us are spiritually anorexic. Spiritually anorexic. We're starving. Our spirit is starving. And so therefore we have to recognize, in fact, that we have to recognize the spiritual conflict in our lives so that, in fact, our spirit gets stronger, just like any exercise, our spirit gets stronger, and we know how to, in fact, go on offense. That's where we are. So spiritual conflict for Jesus, it happened at his birth, didn't it? Happened at his birth, Matthew chapter 2, Herod attempted to kill all the boys 2 years old and younger. That's great spiritual conflict. It happened again in the wilderness, the temptation of Jesus when he was, after he was baptized, he was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasted, spiritual conflict. And then again, it happened at the end of his life, in the garden. In that very poignant moment when he prayed to the Father, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But if it be thy will, not my will. So, spiritual conflict. And he dealt with that. Well, it's true for us too. Now, let me say this carefully and I hope clearly. I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm trying to encourage you. You see, years ago I was teaching on this, and one of the laymen said this. He said, "Arthur, thank you. How could I win a battle if I didn't know I was in a war?" He said, "Until tonight, I didn't know I was in a war." But we are in that war. We are in that battle. We are in that battle of spiritual conflict. But let me tell you, it's already been won, hasn't it? It's already been won. You have the most powerful gift, the most powerful tool that there is. And we're going to talk about some of those tools, gifts, and so forth, and the keys of the kingdom. We're going to talk about that. But the most important thing is this, to know this, that in the name of Jesus Christ, every demon, everything that is not of the Lord has to flee. Just the name of Jesus. Have you ever tried this? Go to a cocktail party sometime. Have a little small talk going on. You know, and I just say, "Jesus." And see what happens. I mean, people go, "What?" Some years ago, when I was serving in Massachusetts, at Fitchburg in Massachusetts, in Christ Church there, my wife and my two daughters living with us, we sort of had a home that was open to all kinds of people. We had an African missionary living with us for a time and so forth. And we had a young man who was a recovering alcoholic. And he was living with us over Christmas. And he was sort of, his pattern was 90 days I'm sober, and then on 91 days I'm going to go have a drink. And so we were always trying to stop him, trying to hold on to him. Well, one Wednesday morning after Christmas, I was at church, you know, vested and going to do the Wednesday morning Holy Communion, you know, with a few people who would come and so forth. And I realized, oh, wait a minute, Mark is not here, and it's day 91. I knew there was a bar three doors down the street. So I said, "Everyone, wait just a minute." I rushed out the door of the chapel. I mean, I'm best of luck, you know, all these flowing things we have, you know. So I went down the street, walked in the bar, cleared the bar out, man, I tell you. You walk in the bar fully vested as a priest, I mean, people say, "Uh-oh, they got to go," you know. And I got to Mark just as it was like this.
Wow.
Well, got him into church and we prayed over him and so forth. It only lasted another day or so. And then he began to drink. And that was his pattern. But you see, the thing is this, is we're in a spiritual conflict, but the name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus, the demons, the difficult, the evil, even sin has to flee. That's what we're doing today. That's what we're claiming, that authority. So in that spiritual conflict, We have won the war. Now, what are all the schemes of the devil? Well, let me try to give you sort of two general outlines. First of all, the first scheme of the devil come from oblique attacks. What I like to call them, oblique attacks. Attacks from the side. Attacks from the side. Well, the first one is that the devil works hard to make us believe that there's no such thing as Satan. There's no such thing as the evil one. You know, sadly, much of the church does not believe that there is a real evil power, that there is a Satan. Much of the church, I mean, much of evangelical Americans do not believe that. Isn't that sad? And because of that, no, I should say it the other way around. Sadly, what's happened is many of the clergy do not believe that. Our gospel has become too psychological instead of spiritual. Now, jumping on the psychology, folks, it's a wonderful science. It's a good diagnostic tool. But remember, we are dealing in the spirit. And so the first thing that the devil's going to do is say, "Well, you know, I don't exist. You don't think I exist. Do you really believe that? That's just superstition. No human being. I mean, you're in light. You're in America. You have this and that. No one would believe that." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us this, that he would, that Satan, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, but we are not ignorant of his designs. Our gospel has become too psychological. By that I mean this, an easy illustration. The spirit, the idea, let me see now, the illness of depression. In fact, depression attacks us all at some point in time. It just does. We have moments of depression, and then of course that there's clinical depression and so forth. But in that, we need to also recognize that there is a spirit of depression. If we are body, soul, and spirit, we need to recognize that, yes, I want my pastor, I want my psychologist, I want my psychiatrist to help me deal with this, with the physical and chemical and bodily thing of depression. At the same time, I want someone to come and take authority over spirit depression and cast it away from me. We need to fight that battle on both levels, not just on the clinical level, but also on the spiritual level. That's what I mean by recognizing the spiritual conflict in our lives. Not to be afraid of it, but to acknowledge it, to see it. So there's the oblique attack. Well, then there comes that frontal attack from the devil. Now, we understand that the devil does not need to think up new tricks, does he? He doesn't need to think up new tricks. The old ones still work. The way it attacks us most is this. Here's the list. When I get to yours, just raise your hand, okay? I don't know why you laugh. But lust, pride, power, discouragement, doubt, money, escapism, pleasure, hate, anger, jealousy, selfishness. It just goes on and on. And we all fall prey to that, don't we? We do. That's why we need to be able to have and bear and use the authority given us in Jesus Christ. That's why he said, now St. Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and not only the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And then whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, first of all, what are those keys? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, there is one primary key. It's the same one that we see Peter being given at that moment, and that is the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't figure it out, did he? God revealed it to him. And so that's the point. So that first key, the first key to the kingdom is the revelation of who Jesus is. Now, all of us here have faith in Jesus Christ. You have given that greater than the mustard seed of faith to come here this week. But at the same time, all of us here also need a greater revelation of who Jesus is. We want that. We need that. We ask for that. A greater revelation of who Jesus is. Yes, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us in this moment? What does this mean for my situation in my life? But then another key. Now, notice I didn't say the second key, another key, because there are many. There are just many. We can't spend all day talking about all these keys. But another key is this, and that's the key of reconciliation. The key of reconciliation. Here in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Jesus Christ, and he's given that great gift of revelation, then the next teaching that Jesus begins to give is in Matthew chapter 18, and it's about reconciliation. Now, Peter, when he has that revelation, he's been given authority. What was that authority? To bind and loose. So now, here in the next two chapters over, Matthew 18:15 says this, here's the thing that you know well, I'm sure. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Go to him. Let me read this so we get it clear. Matthew chapter 18. At verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is the clearest teaching that Jesus gives us on reconciliation, forgiving and being forgiven. But if I'm going to skip the rest of the instructions, but then if I go down to verse 18, then truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, but if you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here is the same promise of authority that God gave Simon Peter, Jesus gave Simon Peter at his confession. That when we, in fact, act on the gift of reconciliation, that we then have the authority of binding and loosing. You've been given authority. Now, let me say just one word about that. I recognize how difficult it is to go to someone. At the same time, that's what we're charged to do. Sadly, human nature tells us to do this. Your brother, your sister sins against you, and who do you go tell? The next door neighbor. Or who do you go tell your best friend? Not that friend, but another friend. And so what happens then is in the lie and the deceit of that, Satan gets in that, and he takes authority over that, takes in charge of us. And so that's why we have to confront it. Which is the same thing we do with confession. We have to confront it, and we go to someone as humbly as possible, as carefully as possible, as mercifully as possible. We go to them and say, listen, this hurt me. This hurt me. Can we be reconciled? Now, the fear for that is the fear of rejection, isn't it? That's the fear. It's the fear of rejection. And I know it, and I've experienced it. Even we believe in Christians sometimes. Someone comes and says, we do it the other way around. We go to someone and says, listen, I sinned against you. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? And they say, oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Just slap me beside the face. Let me say that again, folks. We go to someone, faithful person, whom we trust. You know, I'm so sorry. I did this to you. Will you please forgive me? And they say, don't worry about it. Well, I saw it as something, it was a sin, and you say it's no big deal? No. Forgive them. Forgive them. Because it was a big thing. It was something huge. And so that's why we forgive. So when someone comes to you and say, will you forgive me? Please do. Please say, yes, absolutely, I forgive you. And you pray that the other way around, that when you go to someone and say, listen, this hurt me, and it's been hurting me, can we be reconciled? Just pray, they say, oh, will you forgive me? I'm so sorry. I didn't recognize it. I didn't acknowledge it. I didn't know it. It's a wonderful thing, that gift of reconciliation. Restoration of relationships is what this is all about. It's what the faith is all about. It's what creation is all about. Restoration of relationships. But when we do that, just as that gift of revelation that God gave to Simon Peter, we get the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we get the authority to bind and loose. Authority. Okay, let me stop for a second. Is there a question or something, anything on anybody's mind right this moment before I go on to talk about that? Yeah, please, go ahead.
All the things you mentioned that we all had. You gave a whole list of all the things.
Yeah.
All of them were given us by God. All of that came from God, I suspect.
You mean lust?
Well, all the things you mentioned.
Let me read the list again. Pride, power, discouragement. Discouragement doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. Doubt doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. Escapism doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. It's the attack of the enemy.
Well, what I'm saying basically is they got to us from Satan or God without us really looking for it.
Well,
It wound up in our minds or in our...
Well, that's how we began last night. That's our human nature. That's the fallenness of man. That's what happened in the garden. I'm not sure if I cover this tomorrow or not. Do you know one of the most difficult things that we deal with is called competition? You know about competition? I have a friend, and she's really my wife's buddy, but she and I sort of became workout partners some years ago. We'd go to Gold's Gym. We'd ride the bike and do all these kind of things, you know? And she was a basketball player of some renown. In fact, she's one of the two jerseys that's a women's basketball teams that's been, retired. Thank you. Yeah, retired at the College of Charleston. Okay, so she was a great basketball. She has such a spirit of competition, and she's a faithful, wonderful woman. But she has such a spirit of competition that when we would leave the gym, she raced me to see who could get out of the parking lot the fastest. Even when I pointed out, she would say, I don't do that. Competition. You know where it began? What did God say to Adam? What did God say to Adam after the sin? After the rebellion? He said, because of what you've done, the land will produce by the sweat of your brow. That's the foundation of competition. All of a sudden now, instead of being the caretaker of the garden, Adam is in competition with creation. And therefore, that's how everything comes down to us. Now look, folks, I don't mean to say that there's something satanic about a good football game or basketball game, or when your pastor was playing soccer back in the days when he could run. He was a good soccer player. You do that, don't you? But the point is it can become satanic. It can become overwhelming. And so that's what happens to us, that these things, because of fallenness of man, these things, lust and pride and discouragement, that Satan uses them against us. I just mentioned competition, because I think that's the first one in creation. And it just keeps coming. Thank you for that. You know, we have to be aware of it. We have to be aware. Yes, okay.
Could you just define for me binding and loosing?
I'm going to do that in just a few minutes, because you're right. That's important. That's where we're going. Absolutely. Okay? Yes.
So I know, Father Arthur, this is somewhat controversial, but the phrase, you are Peter, and on this rock,
yep,
I will build my church.
Yeah.
What's the rock? There's a lot of interpretations of that, and yeah. I'm wondering what your interpretation is.
Well, mine's the right one, of course. I'm so glad you all have such a good one. Thanks be to God. That's right. That's exactly right. The more Roman Catholic is the fact that the rock is Peter himself. And yes, there is, of course, that wordplay about how God changes his name from Simon to Petra and Petros. Now I call you rock. And on this rock. But the rock was not Peter himself. The rock is a revelation of what Peter said. It's the revelation. That's what the church is built on, folks. It is that the revelation that we have, that we've been given. That's where we pray for that revelation. That's why it's the first key to the kingdom. That we can't see the kingdom. Thank you, John. We can't see the kingdom until we have that revelation. And it has to be a gift. It has to be given to us. So it's not Peter. And, you know, God bless the Pope and all the things that we hope that the Roman Church does and lift up Jesus and save people's lives, their soul. But the rock is the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God. Okay? Good. Thank you for being brave. Anybody else? Okay? Binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. When you hear that, it's really difficult to understand. It's difficult to grasp. Let me go back to Matthew. I'm going back to Matthew chapter 16. But again, as I said, it's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. I wanted you to make sure you see that. So it's not just a one-time thing in Scripture. Binding and loosing originally is a phrase that came out of the Mishnah. Okay? The Mishnah, which is basically the Hebrew Bible, okay? It came out of there. It's also in the Targum, which is the Mishnah is the rabbinic translation, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's about forbidding and permitting. Forbidding and permitting. Now, I'll make another joke. My wife gives me the authority to forbid or permit the things in my life. Now, that's really kind of true, okay?
Yeah.
My wife gives me the authority to forbid or permit things in my life.
As opposed to you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a shared authority.
Yes, sir.
So I give her authority, too, to tell me what. let me read for you, if I may. This is Young's literal translation. It's going to confuse you a bit more, okay? But just hang on. Here's the literal translation of the Greek, English translation of the Greek. Whatever thou mayest bind upon the earth shall be having been. Maybe you like that? I mean, the English just gets better. Shall be having been bound in the heaven. And whatever thou mayest loose upon the earth shall be having been loose in the heaven. Now here's the point. Jesus is not giving you authority to tell heaven what's happening. He is giving you the authority to look in heaven and see it's happening there, so it's intended to happen here. It's not happening there, so it's not intended to happen here. That's what the binding and loosing is. That's the authority we've been given. Remember, as I said, I think in the opening prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray daily, at least every Sunday, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our charge. Our charge is to bring heaven to earth, to bring heaven to earth. God's will done here as it is done there. We are his plan. And this is how we do it. The way we do it is by bearing the authority to bind and loose. So whatever has been bound in heaven, we may bind it here on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven, we may loose it here on earth. Now, let's put some parameters about that, around that. Okay? What does that mean? All right. Every one of us here have a loved one who has been touched by cancer, I'm sure, right? Either we've had it personally or we have someone someone we love who has cancer, who has had cancer. Is there any cancer in heaven?
No,
there's no cancer in heaven. So we have the authority to bind cancer here on earth. Now, folks, we will never get that done perfectly, probably. But let's don't stop trying. And at least maybe the other way around, let's start trying. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the blood of Jesus, I take authority over that cancer and I bind it, I cast it away from this person I love. Some years ago, okay, how many years ago was it that I came back from Guyana?
2010.
Okay, so that's it. You told me what day it was.
23.
23 years ago, I came back from mission trips in Guyana. I'm sorry?
13.
13, okay, 13. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I do what I'm told. I returned from a mission trip in Guyana, and Kay and both my daughters met me at the airport. And the reason that was unusual is because it was after midnight. I'm going, now, why are my two adult daughters here? We went home, and then we got home. Kay said, Arthur, I need to tell you that I've been diagnosed with breast cancer. Well, folks, you know what that's like. You know that when you hear that word cancer, the world falls apart. And my mom did, because I treasure this woman. She's been so important to me, a gift of God to me in my life. But I can tell you this, she's well today, not just because I prayed to bind that cancer, but I can tell you I sure did do it. Okay? And you know, just because it doesn't happen doesn't mean that we failed. We fail when we don't do it. We fail when we don't use these great gifts and this authority. You know, we love the promises of Jesus, don't we? We love those promises. Here's one of those promises. We love the I am promises. One of them is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that a great promise? And we love it. We love that promise. Do you love the promise that's later on in that same chapter, John chapter 14? The next promise that comes is this. And the things that I do, you will do. Even greater things than I do, you will do. Do you treasure that promise? Do you comprehend that promise? Do you hear what he's saying in that? In that he's the way, the truth, and the life. But I'm going to give you authority that you will do even greater things than what Jesus Christ himself did. It's hard to grasp. Hard to grasp. But you know how we can do greater things than Jesus did? Because there are more of us. There are more of us. Jesus, because he, well, I'm going to go into all this, but Jesus Christ, because he took on flesh and blood, was in one place at one time. How many places can we be in? That's how we can be greater things. That's how we can be the people who can help bring heaven to earth. God's will done here on earth. And so we treasure those promises, but too often, though, we hear the promise of Jesus giving us authority to bind and loose, and say, "Okay, I can bind a storm." Well, you know, why not try? The only way I would fail is if I don't. Why not try? Too often what happens to us is that we want the authority that Jesus offers us, but not the responsibility. We want the authority, but not the responsibility. Because you see, if I begin to pray for someone, and I want to pray for them for healing, I want to pray for the presence of Jesus, I want to claim Psalm 103, blessed is the, you know, blessed, just lost Psalm 103, whatever that is.
Do not forget the Lord's benefits. Psalm 103.
Yes. Folks, here, when I was preaching at St. James, the reason I knew it was time to retire is because I said, we're going to have to preach sermons that are that we share in. And the fact that if all of a sudden I forget a word, you have to give it to me, then I can go on. And they did, you know. But
I resemble that remark.
So we have that. I forgot where I am now. Where was it? We don't want the authority. We don't want the authority because if I pray for someone and they're not healed, then it's my fault. Mm. The only time that we fail is if we don't do it. Now, you know, I know that every one of us in here have had someone who we talked with them and so forth, and they left and we thought, I should have prayed for them. I should have prayed for them. And then we regret it, don't we? And sometimes we handle it, we chase them down, but most of the time we don't do it. I would encourage you to pray. I encourage you to pray and to take the authority, that authority that we've been given in Jesus Christ. We're told to stand. We're told the fact that now it's a new time in the body of Christ. It's a new time in the church. It's halftime, and it's time to change the plays. It's time, in fact, now that we are beginning, we need to take the authority and use that authority, proclaim it, use it, trust it, be challenged by it, be brave enough to use it, even if we feel like we fail, and we will. But we'll also succeed. We will also succeed. Jesus' life was a spiritual conflict, wasn't it? That's why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Did you hear that wonderful piety? That wonderful piety, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt, the shoes, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. This great offensive weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God, and it's the Spirit of God. It's a sword. It's offensive. It's not defensive. We are not hiding behind the gates of hell. We are attacking the gates of hell. Some years ago, when I was invited to preach at the ordination of the pastor that I get to serve now, as a retired person, I go to serve at St. John's Island, which is a church that's worshiping in a middle school lunchroom. And so when I was preaching at his ordination, and he was the assistant at that particular parish, I said this: Jeremy, your job is not to save the people from Satan. Your job is to explain to them that they already are in hell and tell them how to get out. Folks, that's where we are. Many of us are already in hell. How do we get out? Put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. So, today, let's be bold. Let's be bold in these last hours that we have that I get to share with you until worship tomorrow. And in fact, wield that authority. We've got people here who are great, really gifted in prayer. Prayer warriors, not just prayer teams, but prayer warriors. I bet they would be willing to pray with you. Remember how I said this morning, how my Brazilian friend convinced me, he says, Arthur, you American pastors are really good at getting people forgiven, but you're not good at getting them delivered. You see, this is about deliverance. This is about being set free. And so the binding and loosing is about binding, in fact, these spiritual forces. In the reference to depression, to take authority over the spirit of depression, to take that and command it to be gone, it has to leave. The spirit of depression. Now, yes, we still want to handle the clinical difficulties. We still want to have the situational difficulties. We want to deal with those. And we do that with our good therapists and so forth. But let's never forget, if we don't deal with the spirit, it just continues to return. So now here's the question. What do you have that continues to come back? Every Sunday morning you're forgiven, but every Sunday night you're there again. Now, I'm not just talking about, and there are no such thing as white lies, but still. I'm not talking about those sins of humanity, but I mean the big things. The things that can truly degrade your identity. I want to encourage you now, maybe the prayer part is good, the prayer warrior will go to the edge of the room. And maybe I guess we don't have any